Now, continuing here in Romans chapter 8, he says, if you live, verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you die. But if you through the Spirit, the power of your new nature, mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we've already explained about what this means, sons of God. But then in verse 15, he goes on to give a more detailed explanation as to why you are a son of God, a literal offspring of the Creator of the universe. Not just figuratively speaking, but literally His child. He said, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, the spirit of bondage that he's talking about here, this spirit of bondage is, thank God they didn't capitalize that one. Hallelujah. But if you look over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage that he's talking about here, it really is, it's like it's two things. It's the bondage of the sin nature that kept them in bondage to the law. And the law said, do this and you die, so you better not do this, you better do the other. So every morning when they woke up, there was this fear that I'm going to commit the death sin today. I'm going to do the wrong thing. Every morning they wake up and they run to the calendar to make sure that this is or is not the Sabbath, because they don't want to break the Sabbath and get taken out somewhere and stoned. Every day of their lives they were living in the fear of what the sin nature could do. Even if they didn't fully realize what was happening as far as them having the sin nature, they knew what the law said. And so they're in this bondage. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. I find it interesting that in verse 12 there's not a capital S. I mean, they left it alone, and which they should have. He says, you've not received the spirit of the world. Okay, now what is the spirit of the world? What is the spirit of bondage? It's talking about a sin nature. It's not talking about an anti-Holy Ghost. It's talking about the sin nature. He says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. One way the spirit of bondage might more clearly be rendered is a spirit that results in bondage. A nature. And in the real you, the spirit part of you, a spirit that results in bondage. Okay, now what kind of spirit would result in bondage? Again, a spirit with a sin nature. That results in bondage. And he says, we have not received a spirit of bondage. Very important wording here. We put our faith in Jesus Christ as the solution to our sin problem. If you look back over in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ and to all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. In other words, He's saying, look, there's a transition here. You have become the righteousness of God. We put our faith in Jesus to be the solution to our sin problem. We believed that we would be set free from this bondage. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, or you're no longer in bondage to sin, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. So we believed that we would be set free from this bondage, and we believed we would have life working in us instead of death. Look over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. It says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Meaning, as you live, you will pass from death unto life. Praise God. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have passed from death unto life. So we believed all these things would happen to us if we put our faith in Jesus. Well, what He gave us, when we put our faith in Him, what He gave us, what we received, is exactly what He promised. Look again in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again. In other words, when you put your faith in Him, the thing that you received from Him was not just a cleaned up version of what you had all along. He didn't just take that old sin nature out and run it through the washing machine and stick it back in you. You didn't receive from Him the spirit of the world. You didn't receive from Him another sin nature or a cleaned sin nature so you could start all over again as a lost person. He says, no, you didn't receive this from Him. But what you did receive was the spirit of adoption. He says that we have been adopted. Now let's look at this closely. This word adoption that Paul uses, it's an interesting choice of words because it's, how can I put this? It's not a word that was commonly used for adoption. He's pulled a word out that was not the typical word for adoption. And it's a word, it's a technical word, a legal word, a word used in Roman law, which, when it was enacted, had very specific legal and social effects for the adopted child. In other words, the people hearing this, the moment he used this Greek word, immediately their ears would have been, now wait a minute. He's talking about some kind of special adoption here. This isn't just you pick up an orphan down at the orphanage. I mean, there's something, he is identifying something very unique. This is a very legal thing. Roman adoption was much more serious and complicated than Hebrew adoption. It meant a whole lot more. Here's what's interesting. There was a whole lot of, cruelty associated with the Roman Empire. And there was a whole lot of debauchery associated with the Roman Empire. But interestingly, there was a whole lot of good stuff associated with the Roman Empire. And what we're looking at right here is a form of that, the way that some of their laws were structured. The Roman adoption was, as I said, much more serious than Hebrew adoption. In the way the Roman culture was structured, they had this thing called patria potestas. Patria potestas, which means the power of the father. Now, the father in the Roman culture had absolute power over the family. Absolute power. In fact, when a child was growing up, as long as the father was alive, he was always underneath this patria potestas. He was always underneath the control of the father, always. And until the father died, this never was broken. And you could be 60 years old and you still were under that authority of your father from the perspective of, you know, this Roman structure. And originally, at the very beginning of the Roman Empire, this meant that the father had power of life and death over his children. And a father could actually kill his own son or have him executed. And there was no legal ramification because of this patria potestas. In other words, if you just got mad, he brings bad grades home. You know, you're tired of it. All right, putting up with this no more. You know, kill him. You can get away with it. Nobody's going to do anything because you're the supreme commander in your own home. Well, over the centuries, because, you know, Rome was around for a long time, that eventually changed and they frowned upon killing your children, even though it could happen. By the time that this was written, the book of Romans, it just wasn't that way as much anymore. But in a Roman adoption, a child had to pass from one patria potestas to another. And in this Roman adoption, it was a two-step process that took place before witnesses. Now, the first step was called mancipatio. Now, I didn't take time to do any word histories, but I believe that this word is connected to our English word, or the foundation for our English word, emancipation. Now, again, I can't prove that, but it sure looks like it, you know. But this was the first step, mancipatio. And what they did, copper scales were set up. And these witnesses would be there, and along with anybody else that wanted to watch. And three times the adopted father would take some money and would place it in these scales. And as he did, two of those times, the first two times, the biological father would put money in the scales to buy the son back. Well, the third time that the adopting father put money on the scales, the biological father did not buy the child back. And the money that was put in the scales, that was considered the price of adoption. And it could be a whole lot, or it may not be much. I guess it depends on, you know, the father's attitude or whatever. I don't know. But that third time, he didn't go back and repurchase his son. And when he didn't do that, after that third time, his patria potestas was considered broken. It's severed at that point. No longer does that biological father have that control over that child. Well, step two of this adoption process was called the vindicatio, which I think is the root word for our word vindication. The vindicatio. The adopting father took this child and the witnesses, you know, they went along too, to a Roman magistrate, kind of like a judge. He was called a praetor. And the adopting father acted as his own lawyer, and he presented to the praetor a legal case for adopting this child, why it should be approved. And I couldn't find anything as to whether or not they were ever disapproved. I mean, there might have been cases where they were. But nevertheless, once approved by the praetor, the adoption was complete. And this child had passed from one patria potestas to another patria potestas. And the biological father no longer had any say-so over the life of that child. And the entire adoption process was conducted before a minimum of seven witnesses. And the reason for that was that if something should happen to where the adopting father died and this adopted son was going to lay claim to an inheritance, and somebody were to come along and contest the child and say, "Now, wait a minute. You know, you're Bob's son over here. Why are you trying to lay claim on Joe's stuff now that Joe's dead and gone?" And, you know, little Billy, he says, "Well, now, but Joe adopted me." And this person might say, "Well, I'm sorry, I just don't believe that." Well, you had these witnesses that would stand up and they would testify to the fact that, "No, wait a minute. Billy was adopted. It was a Roman adoption now. And he passed from one to the other. And Joe is his father. So he, little Billy, has the right to lay claims to everything that belonged to Joe." Well, the witnesses guaranteed this child's right to tap into the inheritance. Now, the legal effects of this adoption, it was powerful. The adopted son was considered to have a new father. You know, the old father was completely out of the picture. And he was considered to have this new person, this adopting father, was considered to be his father. And by Roman law, the adopted son was viewed from that point on as the biological offspring of the adopted father, adopting father. They looked at him literally as being, you know, from a byproduct of his loins, you know, as it says in the Old Testament. I mean, they literally, by law, he was the offspring of this man. And he was seen as the blood relation to any brothers and sisters that were in that family. Well, the adopted son lost all legal rights in his former family. If the former family was extremely wealthy, it didn't matter. He had no legal rights to anything, to the crops, to the animals, to anything. Even the relationship that he has with his brothers and sisters, if there were any, even though in reality they are blood relation, the fact is, once his adoption is complete, he is no longer considered a brother to those other siblings. That the whole thing has been severed. It's as though that he never existed in that other family. The adopted son gained all legal rights in the adopting family. Gained legal rights so much so that he actually, won't go into detail about how this worked out, but he actually could act as power of attorney because he was considered as the offspring of this person that adopted him. And the adopted son had no more responsibility or accountability to anything related to his former family. In essence, it was like he had no past. He had never existed. If the former family, if they were in debt, the creditors could not go to this son that's been adopted to try to get him to pay up on the family debt. By law, they were forbidden to do that. Here's an interesting one. In theory, if he had committed a crime, once he's adopted, he's no longer accountable for that crime. In other words, I guess if you want to get off, just find somebody to adopt you. But anything related to the former family is gone. It's over. It's like he has absolutely no past whatsoever. And when the adopting father died, the adopted son had access to the inheritance, all of it. If there were no other children in the adopting family when the adoption took place and children were born to the parents later on, the adopted son was considered the firstborn. Now, this is a powerful statement because in our culture, being the firstborn son doesn't carry the same weight as it did in this culture. Because as the firstborn son, you could do anything you wanted. I mean, you could leave the rest of the family out in the cold. In fact, what's interesting is that, and I think this law has changed, but at one time in the state of Kentucky, it almost didn't matter what the will said, the eldest son had the right to come in and take everything. And like I said, I don't know if that law is still in effect or not, but that's an example of being the firstborn. But here you could have had like 5, 10, whatever other kids that were literally the offspring of mom and dad. Dad dies, and now the adopted son, even though he wasn't their offspring in the first place, but by Roman law, according to this adoption, he's now the firstborn son. He's got access to everything. Absolutely everything. He could take it all if he wanted to and leave them with nothing. However, at his discretion, he could share the inheritance with his brothers and or sisters, and he made a declaration that they were his joint heirs. And then he had the right and the ability to distribute to the joint heirs whatever he wanted them to have. He could divide it however he wanted. He could split it up. You know, everybody gets equal portions. Didn't matter. But he could make that declaration that my brothers and my sisters, or he could just say that one of them, one brother, or just one sister. Usually the women were left out, I mean, as far as, you know, that kind of a thing went. But it could happen to where he could say all or one or two of them or whatever, they are joint heirs with me. Now, once he made that declaration, that meant they shared in the rights, the legal rights, to access the inheritance the same way that the elder son did. And again, this is something that loses its value in our culture. But back then, these people hearing what Paul has written here, you better believe they were on the edge of their seats listening to this. Because it was saying something to them that they fully understood. Well, he says that we've been adopted as a child of God. Now, he uses this Roman term, this legal term, talking about adoption, but he connects it to God, not to a human. He connects it to God. So here they're listening to this, and they know all about this legal process. They know all about this Roman adoption. They know all about how it carries out. They know all about the process and what happens to this person after he's adopted. And then Paul throws this thing out. Listen, you're the sons. You're the sons of God. You've received the spirit of adoption. It's like, well, hold on now. You're telling me that the creator of the universe has put me in a position to be like an elder son? Is that what you're saying? And Paul says, yeah, this is what I'm talking about. Paul uses the analogy of Roman adoption to emphasize the magnitude of what happens when we get born again. He says that we have received the spirit of adoption. This is not the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, where he says the spirit of adoption, that's not the Holy Ghost of adoption. It's talking about your spirit, your internal spirit. Expanded, this term, spirit of adoption, could be read like this. When you accepted Jesus, you didn't simply go through a legal process, but you experienced a literal change in your spirit, a change so drastic that you now actually have the same spirit, nature, and character of your new Father. That's that one word, spirit, is what changes this whole thing. Because he didn't simply say you've been adopted by God. He said you have the spirit of adoption. It's like by law, by Roman law, they considered you to be the biological byproduct of the man who adopted you. But this isn't just a legal thing that's taken place. This is a literal change that has happened in your life. You literally have had a new spirit put on the inside of you. If the same thing had happened in the natural when you were adopted, then your whole genetic structure would have been changed to match that of the adopting father. And he says, but I want you to know it goes beyond the natural. It's in the realm of the spirit. You have received a spirit of adoption. Our former father was the sin nature. Our former father was not the devil. We shared in the same nature with him. He had sin nature. He has sin nature. We had a sin nature. But our father was the sin nature. Remember the concept of the patria potestas and what that meant. That, remember, under that concept, the father had total control over the child. And there was nothing the child could do about it. Well, the sin nature was our patria potestas, if you will, because we could not break free from its hold. There was nothing that we could do. And as long as we were the, quote, offspring of the sin nature, we were accountable to it. And it doesn't matter if you're 80 years old. If you still have that sin nature, it is still your father. Using this now, you know, as an example to illustrate, it still has this patria potestas over you. It was death working in us. We were born into its family, and there was nothing we could do about it. Well, another father, praise God, wanted us for his own. Hallelujah. Oh, look over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, therefore, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now look, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Can you see how the imagery here of the patria potestas is revealed? And if you look in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kingdom, or every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Hallelujah. So here you're seeing this process, this purchasing thing. This word redeemed in Revelation, in this passage we just read, means to buy a thing. It means to buy a thing. So we see this adoption process, the purchase. What was the purchase price? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was his very life. There was another father out there that wanted us to be his own. And he decided, listen, I'm going to act on this thing. And I'm going to pay a price. The ultimate price that has to be paid, it's going to be the blood of my own son. It's going to be his life. That's the price that's going to be paid for this adoption process. We were presented before the Father. In John chapter 17, or chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, just as in this Roman adoption process they went before a judge, we went before the judge of the ages. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. When you come unto the Father, you have to come through me. In other words, the price has to be paid. You have to go through the price of my blood. And then you stand before that judge. And that judge, the eternal God, he looks at you and he says, I can see that the price has been paid. Therefore, yes, we're going to approve this adoption. Yes, we're going to approve this change in your life. We're going to approve this transfer. You're going to move from one family into another family. Our adoption took place before an eternal witness. Remember what it's under Roman law, you had to have those seven witnesses. Well, here in Scripture it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. In fact, verse 16 is the first time the Holy Spirit is identified in Romans chapter 8. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not our flesh or our emotions. He bears witness with our spirit because it's our spirit that's been changed. It's our spirit that's been born again. And the Holy Spirit is there to confirm to us that we are the offspring of God. This is one of His most important roles. Yes, He's supposed to teach us and all these other things, but He wants to confirm to us beyond any shadow of a doubt, you're the offspring of God Himself. He has become your Father. Spiritually speaking, we know our origin. Our born-again spirit knows where it comes from. It's just that religion sometimes trains us differently. And we don't, in our minds, we sometimes have a hard time conceiving of exactly where we came from. Where was our point of origin? Our mind is the seat of doubt, not our spirit. Our mind is the seat of doubt. The more we become spiritually sensitive to God, the less we're going to doubt our position as a child, our position as the offspring of God. Now here's the thing. Christians who deny that they have the very life, nature, and character of God are not in tune with the Holy Spirit. If somebody says, well, you're born again, but you're not really God's offspring. I mean, you aren't literally His child, not like Jesus. I mean, you're kind of a child. You're just adopted. You're just adopted. But Jesus is begotten. Well, now, wait a minute. Yeah, Jesus was begotten, but now so am I. That's what born again is talking about. I'm begotten again. Only this time I'm begotten by God Himself. I'm born again. I have God's life, spirit, nature, character. I have that. It's me. It's who I am. I'm not deity, but I have His life, His very existence, everything He is. That's who I am. The Holy Spirit will contradict every lie of the devil concerning who we are. But we have to learn how to hear from Him. We have to learn how to receive what He's speaking to us. Anytime somebody says, you're not literally the offspring of God. You're not literally His child. You're not literally born of Him. The Holy Spirit stands up and says, whoa, hold on right there. I was a witness on the day of this person's adoption. And I saw the price paid. And I saw the change take place. And I saw the approval given by the judge, God Almighty. And I'm here to testify, Reverend so-and-so, that your doctrine is wrong because this person is truly the offspring of God. I'm the third person of the Godhead. And I testify that this person has the spirit, the nature, and the life of God Himself. He's just like us. Hallelujah. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know, hey, listen closely, I'm the third person of the Godhead. You aren't deity, but you're exactly like us. You are a part of the family. Praise God. He's bearing witness with our spirit. The legal and literal effects of our holy adoption, according to the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8 verse 2, we now legally and literally are the true spiritual offspring of Almighty God. We are literally the true offspring of God Himself. We can now call God Abba, which is what it says in here, whereby we cry Abba, Father. How can you do that? That word Abba means Father, my Father. And it's a term that could only be used in reference to the man who was your actual father, the one who was instrumental in bringing you into existence. You couldn't use that term in reference to anybody else. Father, my father. In other words, you know, throughout Scripture, every now and then somebody would say, well, you know, Father Abraham. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Father Abraham. Abraham wasn't his father. But it was a term of respect. But when you used Abba, it meant father, my father. Father, elder, father, older person, father, person of authority, you know, whatever. But my father, my parent, my source of life, the person who brought me into existence. As a child, we are the legal heirs of our father. He says here that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, this is very important because remember, Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus is the elder son. But we're sons and daughters, and as it uses here in Scripture, sons, right there with him. But as the elder son, remember, under adoption, the elder son, or even, you know, without adoption, but the elder son, period, had the right to hold on to everything. But if that elder son wanted to, he could turn around and say, I declare my brothers and sisters to be joint heirs with me, which means we're going to share equally in everything that the Father has. And here it says, we're heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Man, praise God. What a revelation. Our Father happens to be God. Jesus is the elder son. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, look at this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn of many brethren. His desire, Jesus, his desire is to share equally all the inheritance. He's not holding anything back. Everything. In fact, if you look at in chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the Father and the Son are in agreement. We're supposed to be joint heirs. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, very similar to what we're reading here in Romans. It says, to redeem them that were, verses 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, buy back them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not the Holy Spirit of Jesus, but the same life that Jesus has, the same nature, that Spirit has been sent unto us or given to us. That's why we are God's sons. Here's why. Here's the because you're a son of God. He's given you the same Spirit that he gave to his own Son, Jesus Christ. And that Spirit qualifies you to call out, Abba, Father. That Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. Father, my Father. Father, the one who gave me life and brought me into existence. We now have access to all that the Father has. We already read Romans 8:32 when it talks about how that freely give us all things. In Revelation chapter 17, look over there. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called faithful and chosen. Here where it says Lord of lords and King of kings, we're the lords and we're the kings. You see this? Jesus is the ultimate Lord, but we're the Lord. He's the elder Lord, the elder King. But we've been made lords and we've been made kings. In fact, in Revelation, chapter 1, 5, and 6, it talks about how that we've been made kings and priests unto God. Jesus is the, Hebrews 3:1 talks about Jesus being the apostle and high priest of our profession. And then in Revelation, it talks 1, 5, and 6, it talks about how that we've been made kings and priests unto God. In other words, whatever Jesus has inherited, yeah, He's got the name that is above all names, but we've got access to the use of that name. Jesus talked about, use my name, in my name you shall, in my name. Why is that? Because my name's going to be declared the name above all names, but you're going to have access to use that name, because as a joint heir, you have the legal right to use my name in any situation to represent me, to represent the Father. You have the power of attorney, as it will, to use the name of Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, it talks about here, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, and that world, it's talking really about the material things. If Jesus has inherited it, we have inherited it. If God's given it to Jesus, whatever, you know, you go through scriptures and whatever scripture reveals of Jesus, it is ours. The Bible talks about how that we've been seated together in heavenly places with Him, how that we've been elevated to this position of authority. The Bible talks about how that, in Romans chapter 5 verse 17, that we'll reign in life. And now, if you look over in John chapter 15, talking about this suffering, because it talked here, if so be that we suffer with Him, there in Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at this whole thing of this suffering. In John chapter 15, verse 18, verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, and you were of the world, but the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. He says, look, if they've done it to me, they're going to do it unto you. They're going to persecute you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. In Matthew chapter 10, look over here. This suffering that he's talking about, it's not that God's going to make you go through sickness and disease. It's not that God's going to tear things up in your life. The suffering that he's talking about is the same kind of suffering that Jesus went through. And there's no suffering in heaven, so this has to be related to life here on earth. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? In other words, he's saying, look, they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What's part of the suffering? The temptation. In chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're going to go through suffering, but the suffering that he's talking about is suffering, is standing up for the righteousness that we've been made. Jesus was tempted. We're going to be tempted. Jesus was ridiculed. We're going to be ridiculed. But God has never ordained for us to hang on a cross. God has never ordained for us to die for the sins of mankind. That was a responsibility that Jesus did. Financial struggles. This is not part of the suffering that is God's plan for us. Family problems. That's not a part of the suffering. But let's take this even further. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You know the way to escape? It's your righteousness. It's the power of God's life on the inside of you. It's the power of that glory that enables you to stand up and say, no, I am not going to do this, and I am not going to give in to sin. One of the greatest ways that he makes for you to escape the temptation is to give you a revelation of who you've become in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, Verse 37, it says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, it says, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, yeah, you're going to go through this suffering, but just like every time Jesus encountered these things, He overcame it by the power of God's life on the inside of Him. Every time that He was criticized, He overcame that criticism. Every time that He was accused of things falsely, He overcame this because He continually relied upon the life of God, the anointing of God, the glory of God that resided on the inside of Him. So yes, He went through a whole lot of suffering, and we will suffer with Him. But He also goes on in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and says, "If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." In other words, if you go back to verse 13, "If ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." What do you mean by that? You're going to be glorified together in the same way that Jesus Christ has been glorified, in the same way that He exists for all eternity. You also are going to receive the same kind of glorification if you endure the temptations, if you endure the persecutions, and overcome these things with the victory that God's given us through Jesus Christ. He says if you persevere and fight this good fight of faith, if you don't turn your back on what Jesus Christ has done for you, you're going to experience the same kind of glorification as a Son of God and reign forever in that state of glorification. Praise the Lord. Praise God. We no longer have a past that we're accountable for. There is no crime associated with that sin nature for which we are going to be judged. We have been completely delivered from that old family, and we are now part of a new family, the family of God. Praise the Lord. He is Father, my Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I told you earlier we would get to a question. We'll get to it next week. Praise God. Jesus, we worship You.